I'm sure many of you have heard of Myers-Briggs, the Myers-Briggs organization. They are people who have developed a model to categorize personality traits. And you can go to their website and you can answer these questions that are designed to show whether you're an IFJP or different things that have to do with the nature of your basic personality set. And it's very interesting to do, and you know, they're often quite accurate. I encourage you to go look at it. They say, and it's right, I mean, they're not out to say that one personality type is better than another. They're just trying to put it out there, and it gives you a help of sort of wondering, you know, who you are and why you respond as you do. But one thing that they tracked back in 1998 was to try to determine, and they felt pretty confident about their results, is in to society in general, how many introverts there are and how many extroverts there are. As a personality trait, how many introverts and how many extroverts. And you know, it's just about 50-50. Introverts are 50.7% of the population, extroverts are 49.3% of the population. So just about down the middle between introverts and extroverts. And I thought about maybe just, you know, asking here, like, how many of you, you know, would say that you're an introvert, but I thought, well, if you're an introvert, you probably wouldn't raise your hand. So we wouldn't get an accurate reading on the room. So we just have to live with those statistics, right? We just have to assume that there's a good shot that you're either an introvert or an extrovert. I got a 50-50 chance on saying that. But again, the point of the poll is just to note these different personality traits. See, it's not a moral issue. It's not more godly to be an extrovert than or to be an introvert. It's just what you are. For whatever the reason is, you have that personality tendency. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because I want to talk to us about something today that could have the power to close your introvert ears should you be among the 50% who are introverts. And the last thing I want to do is to lose, you know, half of my listeners at the very get-go as we start. So if you are an introvert, I need you to make a decision to not listen. Now, I want to begin by returning briefly to the passage that we dealt with last week from the Sermon on the Mount. And we talked last week about how all Christians have been commissioned by Jesus. And we didn't look at the famous commission, Great Commission passage. We looked at that passage about being salt and light. Because Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he goes so far at the end of it to say, let your light shine. That you're commissioned. And because you are commissioned, then for you are a missionary. Because that's what missionaries are. Missionaries are people who are on a mission. They've been commissioned to carry out a mission. And that's what Jesus said. He has called you as a follower of him to be salt and light. So we might have missionaries that are uniquely called to serve in other parts of the world. That's the people that we serve, the Schaefers and the Snyders and so on. But as I suggested last week, they're also hometown missionaries. People who don't go anywhere in the far-flung reaches of the world, but just go about their business on their day-to-day life. And that's who you are. That's you. That's me. We are hometown missionaries because Jesus has given us a mission to fulfill, to be salt and light. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good work and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the mission. That's the mission that Jesus has put you and me on. Now, we spoke of those who first heard when Jesus gave that commission. Remember, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and they've gathered, and they're sitting, and they're listening to Jesus. So there they are, gathered on that mount, listening to his teaching, everything that he had to say, including this commission. And what happened? At the end of that teaching, they got up and they left. And we liken that to this idea of being gathered and then scattered. And I didn't mention his name last week, but I should mention a fellow named Neil Hudson, who was the one who came up with this grid that we talked about, right? The kind of 8x8 grid. And this idea that you have the gathered community, but in reality, for most of your waking hours, you're scattered out in the midst of the world. And, well, Isn't that what happened when Jesus was teaching at the Sermon on the Mount? He had given them a commission, and then they all left. And they went back to their houses, they went back to their communities, their homes, their daily jobs, and yet they had been told that something had shifted in their life. They were no longer just who they were now salt and light, because they were disciples of Jesus. And this pattern of this kind of gathering and scattering is important for us to realize. Because that's what it means to be a member of the family of God. That we are a gathered people and we are a scattered people. And I emphasized last week that one of the things that needs to happen when we are gathered is equipping. That is equipping that takes place that enables you to be the missionaries that Jesus wants you to be when you are scattered across our city. When you leave this place on a Sunday morning and you go back and you go to your job here, you go to your job there, you take up your task there. We come together and we should be equipped so that when you are scattered, you are that much more ready and able to be salt and light. Now, I want to continue in this vein by returning to one particular phrase in the passage from the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the passage where Jesus says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, if you're an introvert, your antenna just received a fresh signal. Ooh, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. That means being light equals being a city that cannot be hidden. Cannot be hidden means that it is exposed, available for everyone to see. That means if I am the light of the world, God's intent is for me to be on display for everyone around me. The city cannot be hidden. Hiding is not an option, for it is an impossibility. Now, Jesus' teaching here, this idea that you are on display as God's people, is nothing new. It has always been part of God's gracious, redemptive plan. God's plan to rescue the world from itself. For instance, in the call to Abraham, the father of God's people, including you and me, Jew and Gentile, God reveals from the very beginning his purpose to use his people for the blessing and benefit of others. Listen again to this familiar language in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Scatter. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, there is this outside dimension, this for the other dimension to God's calling of a people. As it was for Abraham, so it was for Abraham's descendants, for Israel. Listen to this language from Isaiah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And how about this language in Zechariah chapter 8? Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See, God has intentioned all along that those whom he calls to himself, those who he enters into covenant with, are those whom he will use to draw other people to him. He tends for them to be on display. And the instrument that God uses to bring glory to himself is the people that he calls to himself. And his dealings with them shine as a light in the world. A light like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Now this brings glory to God. and brings blessing to his people, but it is also clearly intended to bring blessing to the people who are in proximity to God's people. As Jesus teaches, this pattern has not stopped. We are on display to the nations, to our neighbors, with the intent of creating a desire among them to know the God whom we know. Now again, if you are an introvert, when you hear of the call for us to be on display, you might think, that's not me. I don't like the sound of that. Does this mean I have to go around preaching on street corners or moving Jesus into every conversation? That sounds pretty extroverted to me. Well, this might involve activity somewhat akin to that, but there is a quieter way, and frankly, a more profound way, in which we can fulfill this desire that God has for us as his people, to be on display, to be a city set upon a hill. And what we want to consider is the missiological impact, the missionary impact of God's people living according to God's law. And to do that, I want us to consider that passage that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4. The context of Deuteronomy 4 is Moses recounting for the gathered people of Israel, just prior to their entering into the promised land, recounting for them the history of God's faithfulness as well as the decrees, the laws, the commands that he had given them, so that they will be faithful to do them in the land in which they are going. And what's remarkable about this is that Moses himself does not get to enter into the land. God judged that for something that he had done, says you're not going to go in. But here is Moses in this spirit of loyalty towards God and of grace and mercy towards these Israelites who, frankly, provoked him to do what he had done, but nonetheless he should not have done it. But here he recounts to them, prepares them, gets them ready to engage the nations that they are going to engage when they cross over the Jordan. So prior to Deuteronomy 4, Moses recounts the history of Israel that's led them up to this point where they're about to enter this land promised to their forefathers. He reminds them how God dealt with the generation that wandered in the desert due to their participation in Baal worship. And that included men having sex with women of Moab as a kind of spiritual experience. And for that, God dealt with them harshly. And they are put forward as an example by Moses of what they are not supposed to do, what the people of God are not supposed to do when they enter into the land. See, Israel was poised to cross over the Jordan and live among people who did not believe in Yahweh, who were had very different notions of what it means to be spiritual or what constituted justice or mercy. And so Moses reminds them that God had brought them out of Egypt to make them his own people. And he had remained faithful to his promise, and there was clearly, therefore, no reason for them to go after other gods. But nonetheless, he feels the call to instruct them. In chapter 4, then, in this opening 8 verses or so, he offers a kind of preamble to the rest of the book. Again, listen. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of them. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today? See, there it is. a way for introverts and extroverts to truly be a city set upon a hill. To know the commands of God, to not add to them or take away from them, and to do them. And the reason why is because for in the commands of God, there is wisdom and understanding that rises above the wisdom and understanding of the nations that surround us. And our trust in that will be acknowledged by the nations. We will be like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And ultimately, what is revealed through our obedience to God's commands, which demonstrate the superior wisdom and understanding, ultimately what will be revealed is the person of God himself. This is what Moses says at the end. But what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? As one commentator said, this invites comparison. Moses is ready to stand before the gathered people and say, listen, do some homework, evaluate, look at what's transpired. And you'll have to come away with the same assessment that I have. What other nation has righteous laws and statutes like we have? And what other God is there who when you call upon him, can answer so powerfully? This is the people whom God brought out of Egypt. They cried out to him. He sends Moses. He brings them out of Egypt through mighty signs and wonders, brings them across the Red Sea, feeds them for 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And Moses saying, listen, is there any other God out there that does what our God does? Who can accomplish what our God accomplishes? See, Moses instructs Israel to the will of God. And he exhorts them to follow that will, the commands of God, so that they will live, literally, compared to those who were slain because of their idolatry. But also, we could say metaphorically, spiritually. For in the will of God is wisdom and understanding that creates an enviable life. An enviable life. So much so that others will be drawn to it. And when that happens, when someone envies the life that you have, the spirit, the wisdom and understanding that you have, when that person is drawn to it, a perfect opportunity will be presented to speak of the one who gave such wisdom and understanding to you. Now, this commission that Moses is giving the people of God here at just before they're crossing into the Jordan, this commission is not so very different from the familiar one that Jesus offered his followers prior to his ascension. Right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, in a similar vein, he is sending out his people to, they're going to be engaged with the nations around them. And what they're called to do is bring people into a particular relationship with the triune God. And then they are to be taught all that Jesus had offered and to observe what he had commanded. And his promise is that he would be with us always to the end of the age. There is a similar vein here where Moses is saying, if you want to walk in the power and mercy and grace and wisdom and spiritual understanding of God, then know his commands and do them. And Jesus likewise says, if you want to have me walking with you always to the end of this age, know my commands and observe them. You remember the people in the Sermon on the Mount are described as disciples. They gathered at his feet. And he sent them out as salt and light into the world. There they were, scattered again back into their communities. And what makes a disciple, he says at the end of Matthew, one who is in a genuine relationship with the triune God and one who knows the commands of Jesus and does them. That's a disciple. So the connection then is to be salt and light in the world is to know the commands of Jesus and to do them. He says, greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I have commanded you. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, in order to accomplish this divinely desired goal, that we would be the kinds of people that have an enviable life to the nations around us, so much so that they will, like that passage in Zechariah, grab your robe and say, I'm going to go where he's going Sunday morning because I want to know this God that he knows. In order to accomplish that, we need to know the will of God and to do it. Now, what would prevent us from realizing this divinely desired goal in your life? Well, I'm going to suggest three things. The first, ignorance of the law. Simple as that. You cannot follow it if you do not know it. If we don't know what the will of God is, how can we follow it? Now, this requires study and meditation. Now, Moses particularly instructed Israel in what were the commandments. And he was diligent to do so. And he stands now, towards the end of his life, standing before them, offering them all once again what God had given to them already. Moses instructed Israel as to what God's will was. And as I suggested last week, there is this equipping aspect for the people of God, so that you can be better ready to go out and be the salt and light, to have that kind of enviable life. And as Moses instructed Israel, then it's up to people like me and like Josh, who are called the task of instructing God's people, to let you know what the will of the Lord is, to explain the scriptures to you, so that you can know God's will, so you will not be ignorant of the law. But you don't need to leave it to us, right? Everybody here has at least one Bible of their own. And I would dare say you have more than one Bible. And if you'd like more than one Bible, I can give you 10 Bibles in various translations that I don't use anymore because they're all on my computer. But you have them. There's all kinds of Bibles with study Bibles and different translations and notations and so on. And I want to commend you to a slim volume by R.C. Sproul called Knowing Scripture. It's a slim little volume, that thick. And he will take you through some intelligent thought life as to how to approach the Bible when you read it and when you study it. Because there's more to studying the Scripture than just picking up the Bible and reading it. And because what you're bringing to that task then is your ignorance. Right? You're ignorant of the law to begin with, so say, I don't want to be ignorant of the law, so I'm going to open up the book and begin to read it. Well, indeed, you're going to learn things, you're going to discover things, but there's things you need to know about the Scriptures, and this volume by R.C. Sproul, Knowing Scripture, will prove very, very helpful. So, the first thing that needs to be dealt with in order to realize this divinely desired goal in your life is that you not be ignorant of the law. Secondly, you have to deal with the inherited distaste for the law. We talked about this in our Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the idea of original sin. And by original sin, we don't mean that the first sin was ever committed. What theologians mean by original sin is that sin nature that we have, that inherited sinful proclivity to sin that we now have as children of Adam. And inherited with that is an inherited distaste for the law. That was at the very root of what the problem was in the garden, right? God gave them free rein except for one thing, one stipulation, one law. And they couldn't bear to live under it. Well, that same distaste for the law we have inherited, and it's something that must be acknowledged and overcome in each believer's life. But to realize that we are no longer children of wrath. That is, you are no longer part of the population that Paul describes as the sons of disobedience. No, we are now children of God. You are children of the Heavenly Father. And there's a new power at work within you that is shaping you to be more and more into the likeness of Jesus, who fulfilled the Father's commands perfectly and delighted in doing so. That is what God is working in you. That you could be like Jesus. That you would know the will of the law and that you would delight in the will of the law. See, what Jesus understood, that in the law there is freedom. In knowing the will of the God, of knowing the will of God, there is freedom. You probably, or some of you, most of you probably were. Barbara and I have a theater background. We're both actors. Why does an actor learn his lines, memorize them, and go over and over and over until they're absolutely solid within him or her? So he doesn't have to think about them. So he can go out onto the stage and be spontaneous with those lines. Because he's not there going, what is that again? Now, one exercise that I tried to do when we got close down to when the time was going to open, whatever the show was, because it's inevitable that when you're doing lines, is that you kind of learn to fudge something. I mean, it means the same thing, but you kind of leave out a word or you just, whatever. You know, you just, it doesn't work in Shakespeare in particular. But that would happen, so I would try to go back over and make sure that I cleared up these spots that I had become just habitually not really sure, and something in my mind always said, oh, I don't think that's really right. I don't think that's really right. Because I wanted to clear that. I wanted to know what the lines were so that I could say them. And see, that's what law does for you. When you know the will of God, you have freedom. And the more you know about it, the more freedom you have. Because these are God-given, lovingly, mercifully given to you, parameters of what it means to be human, what it means to live like a disciple of Jesus. And if you're walking in ignorance, as you're guessing as to what it means, and if there's something about it that you don't understand, then you're no longer free, you're constrained. But God's intention is for you to walk in liberty. And you discover that liberty when you know His will. The third thing that gets in the way of our achieving this divinely desired goal is incomplete understanding of the purpose of the law. So there's ignorance of the law, there's an inherited distaste for the law, and lastly there's an incomplete understanding of the purposes of the law. And this is particularly a problem for we post-Reformation Christians. We already sang two hymns today that talked about how the law will not get us anywhere. It's not going to merit us anything. It's only by grace. And all of that is absolutely true. And so when we think about the law, we tend to look at it from what would we call a Pauline perspective. That is what Paul argues about the law, because he has a particular purpose in talking as he does about the law. That is, we think about it in terms of the debate between law and grace, or justification by works, or justification by faith. And as Protestants, post-Reformation Protestants, often that's the only lens through which we consider the law. And therefore the law is cast in a negative light. But in fact, throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus' teaching, and even Paul, a member of the family of God is never without law. We are never without law. And while it's true that one cannot be justified by the law, and following the law is not a substitute for the grace of God, without which we cannot be saved, we should not make the mistake of thinking that God does not want us to be obedient to His commands. And this is because of His love for us. So, consider again what Moses said knowing the law of God would do for His people. He said that you would live and that you would walk in wisdom and understanding. See, knowing the will of God is what creates a life that is secure and solid and enviable. Jesus gives the same reasons. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. See, Jesus expects that we will follow His teachings as His disciples. And that what that will bring into our life is this description, this kind of sense of strength and security, that we will be living as human beings were designed to live. And though he doesn't speak in those terms, we can get the enviable factor in there. I mean, if anybody else is standing back and watching these two houses in the midst of the storm, and they watch the one stand and the other one be destroyed, if I was going to say, which house would I like to have built, I would say that one. And so similarly, as followers of Jesus, when the storms and things that come into life that cause our house to founder, we have the truth of God as our framework, as our understanding. We, again, talked about this last week. We're people of the gospel. We know why things happen. We understand the world is broken. We understand that people mess up. We understand that God is, however, at the same time, is the sovereign God who controls everything. Our perspective is very, very different from what it would have been apart from the grace of God. And so, we are God's people, and as God's people, his intention is that we would be on display, not only to bring him glory, but so that others will be drawn to him through us. So, I don't think the matter is settled by whether you are an extrovert or an introvert. The matter of being the kind of person who is on display is settled by the fact that you are a disciple by God's own choosing. And this means that he will use you, introvert or extrovert, and what we are asked to do is believe him when he says we are instruments that he intends to use for the blessing of the nations. See, being an introvert or an extrovert, it is not a moral issue. Here's a very helpful quote from a really great commentary on Deuteronomy that Josh had on himself that I pulled off by a fellow named Christopher Wright. He says, mission was not a matter of going, but of being. To be what they were. To live as the people of the God Yahweh in the sight of the nations. This is what Moses was calling them to. He wasn't just calling them to go out and you know, give somebody a tract. Or he's saying, you need to be the people of God. And what constitutes the people of God is that you're in covenant with him and that you live according to his commands. And that is not restrictive, it is the source of blessing. Because you will be the people who bear understanding and wisdom that will be enviable to those around you. Now when Moses gave these words, he gave them to Israel as they stood before the Jordan, ready to cross into the land of promise. Moses was instructing them on what they should expect and how best to live in the light of the challenges that were before them. And in some respects, when we come together like this on a Sunday morning, we too are kind of gathered, as it were, on the shore of a Jordan. See, we gather on this side and soon we're going to be leaving the safety of our own people to live among the nations, the inhabitants of the land. And there are temptations that abound, like there would have been for Israel. The temptations to go after other gods. The temptation to forget what God had done. The temptation to believe that God is not faithful to his promises. But Moses reminded Israel just the opposite was true. God had been faithful. He had kept his promise. The problem didn't reside with Yahweh. So, the prescription offered by Moses, by Jesus, by Paul, to know the will of the Lord. To know it and to do it. For in the will of the Lord is revealed his wisdom, his understanding, his righteousness, and his goodness. And again, as Jesus sends his disciples out to make disciples, what does he tell them to do? Teach them what all that he had taught them, and to tell them that they are to observe or follow all that he had taught them. The will of God, the law of God, the commands of God never, ever leave the people of God. God's purpose is that through them, God would be glorified, God's people would be blessed, and others would be drawn to them. So, introvert, extrovert, in that case it doesn't make any difference. Because whether the introvert or the extrovert, whatever their personality type that brings to it, we're still called to live according to the commands of God. And being introverted or extroverted ultimately has nothing to do with that. It has to do with rather entrusting that God has spoken. And that in His speaking, He has spoken benevolently towards His people. That He loves them and wants the best for them. And His intention is to use them, to put them on display, so that all the nations will know that the God that we serve is the one true living God in whom we have hope. And to be faithful to that is something that anybody can do. Anybody that is a personality type, introvert or extrovert. Because by the grace of God, He takes us as we are and He shapes us to be more like Christ. And He will use you, even in your personality type. He will use you to His glory, to make His will known among the nations. And to the extent that we believe that and walk in it and are faithful to that, is our enviability quotient rises. May God grant us grace to be enviable. To be those whom people envy. And that they grab our cloak and say, I want to go and learn of the God that these people serve. In His grace. Let's pray.